chapter 36 this evening as we continue to eke through the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to title the series, Eking Through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 tonight, we'll begin our study in verse 20. Well, let's pray again. Father, we come to you and we ask you now to open our hearts. And Lord, we ask you to open our ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to us as your church. And Lord, while we're praying, we just lift up those folks in Minnesota and Lord, that bridge that collapsed there, Lord, and ask you to have your hand upon the rescue workers and Lord, to in that, Lord, come minister your comfort and draw many to yourself as a result of this, Lord. And we'll give you the thanks for it, Lord. Now we just ask you just to open our hearts and open our minds that we might hear again what your Spirit would say to us as your people. Lord, that we might understand your love and your goodness. And Lord, that we might walk more closely with you, Lord Jesus. And we just give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you heard about that bridge collapse? Raise your hands. Okay, yeah, it's pretty radical. Imagine, you ever wonder, I mean, I've thought of it in the past, but now I think, well, they're smart enough, they build them strong enough, and I don't know if you heard, but I mean, this bridge was one of the ones that they built without pillars in the middle of the river, and so it was an engineering kind of marvel at the time, because there were no pillars in the river, so the boat traffic could easily navigate. And there it is, right in the middle of rush hour, sitting on that thing, and then it just suddenly collapsed down. And school bus on it. I think all the kids were okay in the school bus. So far, I think 3 people have died. But so then the divers are in the water looking for, you know, any cars that sunk under the water or anything. So just keep that whole thing in prayer. Here tonight as we pick up our study in Ezekiel chapter 36, you remember the last time together we looked at chapter 35 where God was dealing with Edom because, which, you know, as a descendant of Esau, of course a nation that grew out of Esau and the rivalry between he and Jacob, and because of their taking advantage of Israel and mocking Israel when they were in trouble and all, God's dealing very justly with them as a result of their treatment of his people, the nation of Israel. And we saw how important it is for that God will bless those who bless Israel, and Lord, he'll deal with those that come against Israel. And then we moved into chapter 36, and we've seen now the Lord ministering comfort. And he's really again rehearsing kind of the history of Israel and telling them what happened and how they were scattered among the nations and dispersed throughout the countries. And he judged them according to their ways and their deeds because he had kept warning this nation again. And so we move in now and we pick it up in verse 20. It says, when they came to the nations, whenever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. And we talked a little bit about this last time together, that because God's children did not honor God and turn to idols and idolatry, and thus as a result, the nation scattered and taken into captivity, it was cause for the people who were observing to say, well, look at God. Where's God at? I mean, here's his people, man. And these guys are flaky and the nation's wiped out. Where's God's glory? And so they mocked God. And of course, that's what happens when we as Christians don't seek to live a life that measures up, really. When we flagrantly disregard God's warnings, when we fail to heed God's word, when he speaks to us concerning our sin, when we know repentance is important, you see, and essential, and we fail to do so. And then, listen, you can be sure your sin will find you out. Man, you may be getting away with it and getting away with it. I think of Samson. He got away with it and got away with it, didn't he? took the vow of a Nazarite. He wasn't supposed to, wine wasn't supposed to touch his lips. He wasn't supposed to cut his hair. He was not to hang out at the Philistine parties or hang out with the Philistine women. Well, on the way home from one of the Philistines' parties, a lion attacked him, and he took him and beat the daylights out of him. And he wasn't supposed to touch a dead body either. He beat the daylights out of this lion, left the dead carcass alongside of the road. He continued to frequent the parties. One day he came back by, and the bees had built a beehive in there, and there was honey in the lion's mouth. So he reached in and touched, essentially touching a dead body, reached in, got some of the honey. And this guy, just little by little, you know, hanging out with Delilah, you know, and messing around there. And you know, he thought, well, it'll never happen to me. Look, I've done this. I've drank the wine. I've attended the parties. I touched the dead body. And look it, God hasn't judged me yet. But you can be sure you'll soon find out. And it's not because God's angry at you. It's because God loves you. And as you stray away, God will do what He can to stop you on that path. And you know what? The further you stray, the more you walk away, you see, the more radical the dealing has to be. And so we see that being set forth here as the Lord is talking about the people, how they were looking and at God's children and mocking and laughing and even mocking God. We need to keep that in mind the next time we're playing around and dabbling around with sin. It's ultimately against a holy God. And so verse 21 says, "But I had concern for my holy name," the Lord speaking now, "which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." What a great thing to be said. I mean, isn't that like, wouldn't that bless your heart as a mom or dad? Yes, all of my children, wherever I go and I say the name Davenport, it's profane. Like people go, "Oh, one of them. Oh man, they're flaky. Those guys are really bad." I mean, the whole line of, I mean, it's possible to do so. I know that there have been, at least when I went to school, there were certain last names that the teacher, because of the first one through, did not want to have in the class. "I don't want anybody from that family, man. That first one was woo." And then if the second one was woo, if there's more, it's no way. That name, you see, it's profaning a name. Here's God saying, "Hey, guess what, man? Wherever I went in the world, you know, among the nations, my name was profaned by my children." How sad. How tragic. I wonder if God's name is profaned because of us. It's my prayer, man, that is God's church, is His people, that, you know what? If somebody is looking for an employee, that when they find one, somebody from Calvary, in fact, they're looking for people from Calvary of the High Desert to hire. I mean, I would that for every church in the valley here, but I really would like to think that when I cruise around, when you cruise around, that we as a body of believers, as a fellowship, people would be looking to hire Christians that go to Calvary Chapel. Hey, find those Christians that go to Calvary Chapel. You can't hire a better, more hardworking, honest employee than somebody from that church. That's the way it should be. Where God's name is exalted and lifted up and honored. These people know Jesus, man. And they, when they give their word, they're there. When they do a job, they do the best they can. You see, that's the kind of employees we should be. That's the kind of employers we should be. Hey man, work for one of those guys. If they go to Calvary Chapel and that guy's your foreman or that guy's your boss, man, that's where you want to go. You want to work for them. You see, would to God that our name, that the name of God in this fellowship and in many here, in every fellowship that names the name of God. That's the kind of people. Tragically, that's not the case all too frequently. And I can't, and nor can you, do anything about those, you know, other people and everything, but you can do something about you and where you're at and your attitude presently. But he had concern for his name because it was profane. Therefore, because of that, in verse 22, say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. He reminds them again, just like a father. You know the name you profaned. I'm not doing this for you. Here's what I'm going to do something, but I'm going to do it for my name's sake. And I will sanctify my great name in verse 23, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. What's that? God's saying, hey, I'm going to do something here that's going to blow those that are mocking, blow their minds. Those that are laughing and saying, where's your God? Look at you guys in all your idolatry and sin, you see. Look at you in captivity. God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something that is going to really turn things around, and my name is going to be exalted. He's going to restore his name. He's going to reverse all the profanity that has been committed by those that are looking on, you see. How's he going to do it? Well, let's read on. Verse 24. Here's how he's going to do it. For I will take you, speaking of Israel, from among the nations. I will gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. You hear how he's going to do it? He says, I'm going to take this scattered group of people, this shattered group of people, and I'm going to gather them. And I'm going to bring them into their own land. And then, you know what? I'm going to clean them up. Sprinkle clean water on you. Hey, listen, how do you clean up your act? How do you clean up your life? Some people say, well, you know what, I know God's the right way. I know Christ is the right one to follow, and I need to get it together and that kind of a thing, and I need to get to church, and I know that, but I got to clean up my act first. There's no way you can clean up your act first. If you're waiting to clean up your act, guess what? It'll never happen. There are many that try and try and try, and you know, it's no matter what, you can't get it together. You can't get it any cleaner, man. Your life, no matter what kind of commitment and kind of promises you've made, you can't seem to get it together. You see, there's only one way that you can clean up your act. The hint here, I will sprinkle you with clean water. How's the husband to keep his wife without spot and blemish? How is it, guys, if your wife's messing up, how can you clean her up?
Well, I'm preaching to her, man. I'm trying to pester her. I'm trying to point her in the right direction. Stop.
How do you do it? By the washing of the water by the word. Note, washing, not hosing. Note, sprinkle, not power wash, you know. The word here, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Sprinkle her with the word. Wash her with the word. With what shall a young man clean up his act? What? You guys know, what is it? Yeah, taking heed to the word of God. You see, that's the key. That's why week in, week out, day after day, week after week, every time the doors are open, guess what we're doing? We're opening the word. We open the doors of this building and gather as his church to open the word and gain wisdom. Cleaning. It's got that scrubbing. You ever come in and then walk out and feel like, gee, I didn't get convicted at all, or, you know, I'm great. You ever walk out like that from church? I'm such a wonderful Christian. I can hardly stand it. No. Well, it happens, you come in, and if you feel like you're doing great and everything's wonderful, suddenly God goes and starts washing up. You didn't see the dirt behind your ear right over there. Let me get this, you know. Yeah, it's that cleaning that goes on. And you know what? It's tough at times. But that's what it takes. It takes some scrubbing. It takes the Holy Spirit working and convicting and you see, challenging us in areas to bring about that cleaning, that changing in our lives. To cleanse us from the filthiness, from our idolatry. And then he places a spirit within them. Note that it's not the cleaning of the word that causes them to walk right. The cleaning of the word reveals, you know, the dirt. And so, hey, God begins that work of showing us and exposing our sin and convicting us. And then, of course, the Spirit is the one that causes us to walk in His ways. Because when I sit and my devotions, when I sit and study the Word and listen to Bible studies, I go, Lord, oh, that's me, man. I see that dirt there, Lord. Clean it up, Lord. Just expose it. Get it out. Shine the light on it. Deal with it. And you know, I've made the big promise. That's it, Lord. I promise. I'm never going to do that again. That's it. Yeah, you spoke to me. That's it. That's the last time. Promise on a stack of Bibles, Lord. And then I fail and fail miserably. Why? Because I can't do it. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so I just say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me to yield when your Spirit speaks to me in the morning and says, hey, don't run out of the house without spending a little time in the Word. Help me to go, okay, and stop. Maybe get up a little earlier. Lord, help me when I speak, Lord, put a guard by my mouth. And so I go to talk to somebody, and you know what? I begin to say something that's questionable, that I shouldn't say. And the Spirit speaks to me and says, what are you doing? Well, I just need to share this information with this person for the sake of prayer. And the Spirit's going, stop. Let no evil, corrupt communication come from your mouth. Don't be gossiping and backbiting and putting somebody else down and passing around junk and then complaining. When I start to complain, the Spirit of God goes, hey, 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 hey. Now I got a choice. Okay, listen, Holy Spirit. I won't complain anymore. I just got to finish this one because I started.
you know. And I don't want to leave this person hanging. No. As soon as the Spirit speaks to your heart, man, stop. Say, you know what? I'm sorry. I am complaining. And I'm not even going to finish. Because it's sin and I need to change directions here. I'm complaining about my boss or my wife or my kids or my pay scale or the politicians and the system. I need to stop right now, right here. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you see, that's what it's about. It's just, okay, I'll do what you say. I make big promises. Just when the Spirit speaks in that moment and brings conviction, just go, okay. You see, that's a walk day by day, step by step. And that's the way the Lord is saying that He is going to help these His children who have made such a mess to straighten out again, you see. The Spirit will cause them to walk in His statutes and keep His judgments and do them. Which explains why, again, we can never clean it up on our own. Now, he goes on here and he says, in verse 29, he goes on here and he says, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again to bear the reproach of famine among the nations. He's talking about being physically and spiritually restored. He's talking about the nation, of course, of Israel coming and once again the land being fruitful. Back in 1948, when the Jews returned to the land, really the land was barren. It was essentially a wasteland. You see, the Turks had cut down many of the trees. They taxed the people by the number of trees they had. That's kind of the way, you know, they got their taxes, because it was an agrarian kind of culture. And so what they would do is say, okay, we're going to tax you for each tree. It's kind of like can happen today. I mean, if you're in business and you go out and you buy this machine, you pay tax on the machine when you buy the machine. And then next year, after you paid tax, sales tax on it when you bought the machine, next year, you see, they're going to tax you again to use the machine. The same machine that they tax you to buy, they tax you every year to use. Interesting, isn't it? Well, it's kind of the same deal here. It hasn't changed much over the years. Okay, you planted the trees to produce fruit. So what we're going to do, though, is we're going to tax you a certain amount on every tree. So the Turks getting that, they said, well, they'll just cut down the trees. That's called a tax cut, the hard way. And, of course, things as a result were a mess, because you cut down the trees and then you don't have any fruit to produce. And so it's you know, but you think you're saving. But anyhow, that's kind of where it was when Israel came back into the land in 1948. Things were a mess. But today, if you go to Israel, you can go Google Earth and check it out if you'd like. You see, there's millions of trees all over. The land is flourishing once again. The pineapple trees, they have pineapple trees and citrus trees and olive trees and grapevines and banana trees and all that. They're the fourth largest exporter of fruit in the world. And yet their land is only the size of New Jersey that they occupy. You see, a lot is happening. God saying that this would be the case. But what is going on presently is nothing compared to what is going to go on ultimately, because Isaiah tells of a time
there in Israel. When in chapter 35, verse 1 says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing, and the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord in the excellency of our God. You see, we're beginning to see, but we haven't arrived at the place it's going to be in the millennial reign when Jesus rules and reigns from David's throne there during that 1,000 years. When we rule and reign with Him after we return with Him at the end of the great tribulation, putting a halt to the battle of Armageddon. You see, when He sets up His kingdom there, it will be just such a lush and wonderful land. He says in verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. As a nation, they will recognize the sin. They will call upon, eventually, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to forgive them. God isn't done with the nation of Israel. He's not done with His people. You got to understand that we are being grafted in right now because of the rejection of the Messiah. Jesus pronouncing judgment. Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. And because of it, they've paid a heavy price rejecting their Messiah. God opening the doors in His grace. Just as He's going out and calling people to come to the wedding. In the Gospels, He said, come to the wedding. And He invites the people. And no, I can't come. I can't come. And they give their various excuses. So He says, look, send out anybody into the highways and the byways and tell them to come. We as Gentiles have been allowed in this age of grace, the church age, to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the times of the Gentiles, I believe, are very close to being fulfilled. What's that? The time when the church age is done and God once again deals with the nation Israel. We will get into that in more detail here probably in a month or so when we get into the book of Daniel. Well, probably be a little longer because of Daniel chapter 9. But we'll get into that more specifically when we get into the book of Daniel. But you see, God is going, He's going again to deal with the nation of Israel, with His people. And He says, not for your sake do I do this. In verse 32, and He reiterates this, says the Lord God, let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt, the desolate land tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Again, the reason that God is doing this is not because these people are so great. It's because of His greatness. Good reminder for us. You see, it's not that these people who had turned to idolatry and rebelled against God deserved, nor could they earn, the blessing of God. This regathering and restoring of the land. But God's reputation was on the line, and He wanted people to know who He was. He wanted people to see what He can do. You see, there is this concept today that has kind of crept into the church of self-worth. The idea behind it is, of course, that God wouldn't die for something that was worthless. So we must be worth a lot for Him to do what He did. Because you only pay for what something is worth. And so if Jesus was willing to pay that kind of price to die on the cross, then we must be very valuable. But wait a minute. Let's hear what the Word says. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." What's that? The demonstration was of what? Our worthiness? He demonstrated what? Not our value. What did He demonstrate? His love. He loves you. He doesn't love you because you're valuable. He loves you. Period. It's not that you deserve His love. I'm sorry. I hate to break the news. Because it's really contrary to what we're being taught. Well, I deserve to be loved. You do? Tell me why. And then you know what? If I could stand you up here and you told me why, you'd probably list certain things about yourself. And then if I stood somebody up here who didn't love you and had a struggle with you and said, "Well, tell me why not," guess what? They'd have "why not." And then we could go back and forth. It's called an argument. It is. It's called an argument. It happens. Happens in families. It happens, you know, husbands and wives and kids. Well, he gets more than I. He doesn't deserve it. And it's not fair. And we go back and forth and back and forth and bicker one with another and argue about what we deserve and why we don't deserve to be treated a certain way because of what we've done or who we are. And man, stop. Don't lose sight of the fact that God simply loves us. Not because we deserve anything. We don't deserve it, but He loves us. And there's nothing, hey, listen, this lets you off the hook. Guess what? There is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more than He loves you. Isn't that good? Because it's not like I blew it, so I got to earn back God's love. You know, I messed up 5 times, so I got to do something right 10 times. So I can like get not only up to where I was, but past it. Stop. You don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's love. There's nothing in me that you know, is deserving of God's love. Hey, here's the deal. God says, "I love you." And then He showed us how much He loved us by dying on the cross for us. You see, that's what we need to keep in the forefront of our mind. You see, the hymn is "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what?" What is a wretch? Is something you like to be called? Do you walk around calling people that? "Hey, wretch, come here." I mean, how's that supposed to make the person feel? But you see, listen, if it was us saying to one another, "Wretch, wretch," well, we are wretches. But God has saved us. And He has called us His sons and His daughters and adopted us into His family. Because we deserve it? No. No. Because of the finished work of the cross. He loves us. Can't earn it. Can't do anything to get it. Can't do anything to make Him love you more. All you can do is make your life a little easier by obeying Him. You can make it a lot easier by obeying Him. You see, that puts things in right perspective because that causes me not to be amazed at my greatness, but it causes me to be amazed at His graciousness and goodness towards me. Not because of me, but even in spite of me. And He shows us that grace by blessing us. Not that we deserve it or that we're so spiritual, but simply because of his grace. So great is my name. No, great is his name. Don't ever put yourself ahead of God. You'll lose. Give him the glory and praise he deserves for his goodness and grace. Just let it flow from your life and be thankful. You can't earn it. He loves you just the way you are. He doesn't want to leave you that way because he loves you. So I've shared many times, you know what? Just when every one of my kids were born, diapers and all, poopy diapers, smelly diapers, you know, messy, messy diapers, throw up everything. I loved them. I didn't want them to stay that way. Okay? I mean, it's tragic, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing when they're a baby and they're pooping in their diapers and various things, but when they're 21, 22. Okay, now we got a tragedy on our hands. It's heart-wrenching. You see, it's something that God, he loves us like we are, but he doesn't want to leave us that way. He wants us to grow. Because he knows that, you see, if we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, he knows that we'll be blessed. And guess what? We'll become a blessing to those around us. Because if our attitudes stink, we have poopy diaper attitudes. And there are Christians that walk around with a poopy diaper attitude. I mean it. They don't poop their diapers anymore, but you'd think, because they're always smelling up the place when their attitude walks. Anyway, I'm saying, you just... Everything's her attitude. Always complaining, always crying, you know, whining. God is saying, stop, grow. Grow and start praising me. Hey, I love you. And I love you like you are. I just love you enough that I don't want to leave you that way, because you're going to be miserable and others will be. Then the nations in verse 36 which are left around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast day, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. The land that was once desolate and destroyed, again will once be filled, will be filled with people. The desert will blossom. The life, you know, life will overflow in this land. And the idea, of course, here is inquire of me. Just ask of me and then watch me do it. I promise to do it. You ask and I'll fulfill my promises. I will be faithful even when you're not faithful. God desires the same for us today. Inquire of it. You need wisdom? What do you need tonight? Have you inquired of the Lord? Are you seeking the Lord? Man, if you're asking for what you're asking for his honor and for his glory, and to further his kingdom, you know he's going to answer it. We've been studying that on Sunday mornings. Now, if you ask just to consume it on your own lusts, well, then don't be too upset if he doesn't answer. You see, but we can hold on to the promises of God. And listen, for Israel, God's telling them here, these words are coming to them as a comfort in the captivity, in the midst of incredible difficulty, in the midst of national failure, you see. God is saying, hey guys, yeah, you've blown it, but there's a future. There's a hope that's coming. It's going to blow your minds. You know what? That's what God's saying to us tonight here as his church. Hey man, maybe you're going through a tough time presently. Maybe things are falling apart, you know, in your home or your family, or you're struggling financially. Listen, man, there's some health issues that have just arrived on your doorstep that you're dealing with, and you're struggling, you see. God said, listen, hey, hang in there. It's not over. And your hope, well, it's not here. There's a future. There's a hope that God has. Ezekiel chapter 37. Lord, again in 36, saying, ask of me and I will do it, and you will see the proof of my work before your eyes. And here, now we see in Ezekiel chapter 37, that proof take place. God takes dead, lifeless people, a dead nation, and he makes them alive again. And so here in Ezekiel chapter 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. What's the Lord doing here? Well, the Lord brings Ezekiel. Again, in an effort to comfort his people, in an effort to let Israel know that it wasn't over for them, even though they were going through difficulty presently, even though they were dry, you see, spiritually, dead. You see, he comes and he says to Ezekiel, you look around at this valley, you see those bones? And it's almost like, I love the picture, because the Lord's going, hey, see the bones here in the valley? Here, come and take a walk with me, Ezekiel. And I walked all around them. I checked them out. Man, those are really dry. Boy, those are parched. Man, look at that. And then the Lord does something that I just love that the Lord, he does this frequently. He says, hey, Zeke, what do you think, buddy? He says, can these bones live? Ezekiel's, I don't know if he's scratching his head. Is that a trick question, Lord? What's the deal? I want to think that he was humbled and just said, Lord, you know what? Hey, go ahead, you know. But I'm thinking Ezekiel's throwing up his hands going, you know, I don't have any idea. I don't have a clue as to whether these bones can live. You see, at this time, again, the nation of Israel was in captivity. The nation, many people were taken, you know, and murdered, of course, killed under the Babylonian army and the attack of Jerusalem and all. And so it was a dead nation. Can this nation come to life again? You bet. God did raise them up and bring them home again. And so, as we'll see in the book of Daniel, this prophecy partially fulfilled in that time. But one that was only fulfilled partially, because we know it will be fulfilled ultimately in the tribulation period, after the church is taken out and God once again deals with the nation of Israel, his people. We may picture this as well as something that when, you know, Hitler came and just picture in your mind a massive graveyard, 6 million dead bodies. Can this nation ever recover? Can it ever come back together with such annihilation of a people? Such brutal, horrible atrocities committed against these people. Could they ever come back and be a nation again? And of course, Ezekiel says, from a human standpoint, Lord, I don't see how. But you know what, God? It's not up to you. It's up to, I mean, not up to me. It's up to you. You know what you're going to do. I think this is a great picture here of sinful man, separated from a holy God, dead, spiritually speaking. Can he live again? Sometimes you may be saying that about one of your children. Lord, they knew you at a young age. They studied your word, but now they're out there, man, in the left field, and their lives are a disaster, and they're dead spiritually. They're not going to church at all. They're not even interested in the things of your word or anything, Lord. Can they live? Maybe you have a husband who's not a believer, a wife who's not a believer. Someone who you love and care for deeply, and man, they're as far away from God as they can be. And you ask this same question. I mean, God asked you, do you think I can do anything about it? Do you think they can live again? You see, and the hope, of course, is not in them. The hope is in the Lord. Yeah, from a human perspective, maybe you, well, if I could say one more thing, if I could, you know, just present to them this argument, if I could just, you know, tell them this one more thing and just take them to this one more place. Hey, listen, it's the Lord that's got to do the work. There's nothing I can do to save anybody. I can preach the gospel. I can pray, but I can't save a person. I can't bring a person myself out of, you know, darkness into light. I can't do it. From a human perspective, there's nothing that we can do to resurrect the dead, the lifeless men and women that are walking around, but God can. Matthew 19, verse 25, Jesus with his disciples, when they heard it, they were greatly astonished. He's talking about the rich man. And then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I can't do it, but God can. Not only can God do it, but he desires. You see, if we intercede, he desires and he moves on our behalf as we make intercession one for another. Because we know it's God's heart to bring people to life spiritually. How do we know that? 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 says, who desires, speaking of God, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's why when we are praying for someone to come to Christ, when we're asking for the Lord to work in their lives and draw them to himself, we know that we're praying according to God's will. Because there in Timothy, he desires all men to be saved. We know that all men will not be saved, but that's his desire. So verse 4, he says again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Can you imagine Ezekiel standing in front of all these bones and speaking forth these words? Ezekiel did because God instructed him to do so, and he did as the Lord commanded, even though it was a strange command. You see, we need to take those steps of faith, man. When God speaks and says to do something, we need to do it. So it says here, he prophesied as he was commanded. And as he prophesied, he spoke the word, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. There was no breath in them. Man, I spoke the word just like God said, commanded him to come forth, and these bones came together, man. Everything come back to life, and there was an order, and the flesh came back on them. And then it says here that Ezekiel was commanded. I mean, as he commanded these bones together, it's the old, you remember the old hymn. Do you guys remember that hymn? The leg bone connected, I don't know how it goes, the knee bone. It's your toe bone connected to the foot bone, your foot bone connected to the ankle bone. Remember that? That song? In fact, them bones. That came back in a dog food commercial like not too long ago. I mean, well, maybe it was longer than I think it was ago, but you remember that song? Well, that's what this is talking about. These bones all came together and connected. Now here you have these bodies. You have everything that you need for activity, but you still don't have life in them. And so the Lord said in verse 10, or verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now that word for breath there is the Hebrew word ruach, which is in the Greek pneuma. And both these words carry the idea of wind or breath or spirit, depending upon the context of the verse. So God breathes into these dead, lifeless bodies, and suddenly they're vibrant again, you see. Now the question is who are these people that came to life? For most students of the Bible, this is an easy question to answer. It's Israel. But just in case there's any confusion, God is going to clarify this for anyone who has question as he goes on in verse 11. And he says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There you go. They indeed say, oh, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Again, the captives of Babylon that Ezekiel is writing to and in prison with here at this point as he's penning this letter and sharing these words. You see, they were seeing their situation as hopeless. But God is telling them that guess what? I'm going to bring you back into the land out of your captivity. And he did. Just as he did after Hitler wiped him out. May 1948, Israel became a nation. At that time, the head of the Islamic Arabs, Husseini, said, I declare a holy war, my Muslim brothers. Murder the Jews, murder them all. And on May 15th, 1948, at 5:25 a.m., David Ben-Gurion, Israel's first prime minister, was broadcasting live from a Tel Aviv radio station, expressing Israel's thanks to America for their prompt recognition there in 1948 of the State of Israel. And he spoke, or as he spoke rather, suddenly, without warning, a loud explosion interrupted his speech. After a long pause, he said to his American audience, a bomb has just fallen on this city from an enemy aircraft flying overhead. The Arabs' war to drive the Jews into the sea had begun. And guess what? That was in 1948. They haven't stopped, have they? They haven't stopped. You see, again, we need to understand that this war is a religious war. that is going on in the world today. And it's not by our own might or our own power that we're going to win, but it's a work of God. And man, if we don't realize that, that's why we need precious people to be on our knees. We need to be on our knees and praying. We need to pray for wisdom for our leaders. We need to pray for our soldiers in Iraq. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray and preach the gospel like we've never preached it before. We need to be committed to winning people to Christ. Man, we need to be uncompromising and unswerving in our stand. We need to be committed not to our own comfort and convenience and sit around apathetically thinking, oh, it'll never happen here. Man, I'll tell you, folks, it's happening. And those Arabs, you know, those Islamic jihadists, they are committed. I watched a special the other night on the Discovery Channel, and we're talking serious commitment. And guess what? They're not really interested in politically correct, if you don't notice. They took those Koreans hostage. They're in Afghanistan. They've killed a couple of them, and they're threatening to kill the rest. They don't care about life. They care about doing what they think needs to be done. They ask us to be tolerant, but you talk about intolerance. Folks, we need to preach the gospel. That is the only way that we can win this war. It is a spiritual battle. And this hostility towards Christianity, is that shocking to you? It's increasing regularly, isn't it? Our freedoms are being taken away bit by bit. Through lawsuits and various things, people trying to stop the gospel from being preached, to stop the word of God and the work of God from going forth, to stop the freedom that we enjoy in this country to speak and to worship the Lord. And we better get serious about following Jesus. We better get serious about seeing men and women come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And there is no other way than by getting the Word of God out. By telling people the truth of God's Word. By speaking that truth in love. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's why we're to share the word with them and then pray for them. You talk to them about the Lord. And then you talk to the Lord about them. Sometimes I fear we talk to them about the Lord, but we don't do much talking to the Lord about them. And that's why we're not as effective as we could and should be. I don't care how many people you know that you may look at and you go, this person, man, they'll never come. They're really hard-hearted. Man, this person, they don't even see their need. They don't have a clue. In fact, they get so mad when I talk to them about Jesus. Well, you know the old adage, don't you? If you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, which one yelps the loudest? Sometimes those ones that are yelping the loudest, you know why they're yelping the loudest at you? That's the Spirit's work and He's answering your prayers. Don't see that as something to discourage you. Man, when somebody's mad at you for sharing the gospel, that ought to thrill you. Whoa, it's working. I'm not suggesting you say it to them.
I'm just saying that you just should rejoice. When they curse you and say all manner of evil against you falsely and those kind of men, just rejoice. Hey, God's working on them. And you pray harder. And you watch. God answers prayer. And you're definitely involved in the center of His will when you're preaching His word and seeking to win the lost to Christ. People, we've got to stand. We can't be apathetic anymore. We've got to get moving. We've got to get moving because Satan is, he's moving ahead. And listen, we don't have to fear that. Because you know what? The Bible says the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. But we shouldn't sit around and wait for hell to come to us, if you would, for the devil to bring the gates while we sit. The idea of the gates is, hey, you know what? This person is captive. This situation is captive. But you know what? In prayer and through the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of God's word, we're going to break through those gates. They're not closed to us. They're not closed to us. I believe we could see a revival in this country. It's not too late. You may look around and go, man, it's pretty far down. Yeah. Again, can I share with you the example of Nineveh? Jonah never thought, in fact, he didn't even want them to repent because they were slapping each other. And, you know, that's if you saw the VeggieTales version. But I guess you kind of have to have kids to see that one. They're slapping each other with fish. And so, but I mean, the whole idea is they weren't treating each other properly. And Jonah, justifiable. I mean, he's looking at him going, these guys deserve judgment. God goes, but Jonah, I want you to go in there and preach to them. No, God, they're perverse. They deserve judgment. And you know what? If I go in to preach to them and they repent, then you'll forgive them. And that bothers me. I wonder if that bothers us sometimes. Those are people that we go, God, you should get them. Just get them. Get them. Get them. Just get them, God. We're like Jonah. And we're in a belly of a whale. We stink. Our attitudes stink. Again, our preaching is, no, I'm not going to do it. And we're running from God rather than running to God and to where He wants us to go. I wonder what we're missing out on because we're not carrying the message of the Master to those that are ready to repent, that are ready to change, that desperately need to hear the message, like those in Nineveh when Jonah finally got there. Guess what, man? Revival broke out. I wonder how many times we're missing it. They got to help us stand. And in these last days, I believe that we are in to pour it on, man. This is not a time for slowing down. This is a time for pouring it on in our prayer life and in our preaching like we never have before. To be involved politically, to be involved in the, you know, civilly and the, you know, read up and ready and prayed up and out there and functioning as God has called us to for His glory. Because if we don't, we'll find ourselves taken into captivity. I fear we're going to find ourselves as a country enslaved like these. We need to take advantage of this opportunity, precious people. Please, let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word tonight and for the work of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we cannot afford to just kind of be casual Christians, because to do so will bring casualty into our lives, into our communities, into our families, into our nation, into our world. God, I pray that we would lay hold of the strength that You've given to us. Lord, that we would not fear men, but Lord, our only fear would be of displeasing You.
God, give us hearts and give us the courage. Lord, give us the conviction, the compassion. Move us out of the complacency and the apathy, the convenience and comfort. Recognizing, Lord, that we're not on a playground, that we're on a battleground, Lord. And Lord, if we don't put on our spiritual armor, if we don't get out there and Lord, as those soldiers accomplish what you've called us to as your children, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Father, to see the destruction that will result, the confusion and the increasing imprisonment in our own lives, and the failing, Lord, of the families and the communities and the nation, Lord, as a result. God, give us a heart, Lord, of courage. And Lord, help us to be those who in the energy and the power of your Holy Spirit are prayed up and ready as soldiers. Where you placed us in the neighborhoods and in the jobs and at the schools and the various places, Lord, that we would be those who are impacting our part of the wall, just like Nehemiah, each family, each person building on their part, Lord. No one doing it all, but Lord, just building and being faithful on our part, Lord, to do what you've called us to do, that your kingdom may be furthered, that your name may be exalted, that we may be blessed as we partner with you in the center of your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.